This is amazing. We're doing this in 2019, and that you are who you are in Tennessee, in the United States of America. This is absolutely amazing that you are here. Now, it's not amazing because you know how the story ends. There's some stories that have twist endings, some better than others. Some of them have twist endings, and in the technical term, I'm not going to give the Latin, but it's God out of the machine. It's this thing that happens at the end of the story, and you're like, well, I wasn't expecting that, but it's not organic, and it doesn't even make sense. It's just like, oh, there's a break-in, and you're like, yeah, that's the easy way out. It really shouldn't have ended that way. And it's not satisfying. The best twist endings and surprise endings had hints of the ending all along. One of the movie directors that's best well known for this is M. Night Shyamalan, who's either done amazing things or terrible things, depending on which movie you're speaking of. But there are those of his movies that when you get to the end and there's the twist ending, you go, oh, how, wow, and how did I not see that all along? And then you watch the movie again with the person who hasn't seen it, and then they're sitting there, and you're like, oh, I can't wait. And you're trying not to give it away, and you're like, oh, there's a hint, and there's a hint, and there's a hint, and there's a hint, and finally, yes, and this happened to me whenever Split came out a couple of years ago, and I won't ruin it for those of you who are still going to watch it. But I literally sat in my living room watching this from Redbox with my wife, and I've been following his movies through the years, and got to the end, to the diner scene, and stood up and went, yeah! And it was amazing because there were hints of it all along. And I want to look at you this morning and go, oh! You are Gentile worshipers of the Jewish Messiah. To which you go, yeah, you've already seen the ending. You already know the surprise. You already know what's coming. Some of you have been raised in it, familiar with it. And to you, it's no big deal. Okay, I'm a Gentile in America in 2019, and my mom and dad are Christians, or I'm a Christian, or maybe not a Christian. So, okay, yeah, so Jesus is for everybody and all that stuff. And no, you don't get it. While there were hints beginning all the way back in, well, Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 12, with the promise of blessing the nations through Abraham, and there were hints of it in Rahab, and hints of it in the Syrophoenician woman, and there are hints of it all along. Really, you begin to feel that in the Gospels, if we pay enough attention, that when Jesus, particularly in our passage that we'll look at this morning, and what we saw last week, and then what he says in Matthew chapter 28, and then what begins to unfold in the book of Acts, and the Jews who have been living through the story all along, and now the inclusion of the Gentiles, and they're like, what? Which shows how embedded in the story they were and how surprised and shocked they were that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, should be the Savior of the nations. So my prayer is that in looking at these verses this morning, you and I may be astounded that 2,000 years after Jesus has been crucified and raised, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jewish Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David, offspring of Jesse, all of who he is as Jewish Messiah, that 2,000 years ago, that what many people would classify as a cult of followers of Jesus, who is barely known in the history books, who the story has attempted to be snuffed out over and over again through persecution and through hatred and through opposition, that we should sit here as worshipers of Jesus as Messiah and believe that we have a stake in the kingdom of God, that we have been engrafted in, ought to be more than that M. Night Shyamalan twist at the end. We ought to be hooping and shouting, at least on the inside. For some of us on the outside to say, it is remarkable that I sit here on this Sunday as a follower of Messiah. It is a miracle of grace. It is a miracle of God's expansive pursuit of the nations. And to think that you are not, I'm already getting to my end application. That God should save anyone, that God should choose Israel, and that we would be engrafted to Israel is absolutely astounding. So I've told you the end. Now let's look at the story. Now hopefully I haven't spoiled it for you too much. What we're going to look at this morning is glorifying the God of Israel from Matthew 15, 29 through 39. Our text is Matthew 15, 29 through 39. I'm just out there singing and thinking about you all. Infinite act of grace that any single one of us sit here believing in Jesus. Just amazing. So here are some of the hints found in the story. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered, and when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Which we ought to be reading the story and going, huh? Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Beginning with verse 29, let me just go back to where we were, because it is important. In the previous section, we looked at Jesus going up to the region, the territory of Tyre and Sidon, and there a Canaanite woman who was probably a worshiper of a false god, of Ishun, the god of healing from that area, had somehow heard through a local synagogue or some other way of the idea and of the promise of the Jewish Messiah. And then she hears somehow that he is coming into her territory, this one, Jesus, who is from Nazareth, who's claiming and demonstrating by his healing and teaching ministry that he is actually the Jewish Messiah. And then she comes and acknowledges him as Son of David. She says, have mercy on me. And we saw last week her pursuit of him. And one brother, Jim, pointed out an application. I wish he'd been in my study with me the previous week. But he said, in addition to all the application I gave from last week, which was just Christ's pursuit and what he was doing, and sometimes when he's silent, he's actually drawing out our faith and all that. But he made this application on a community group on Wednesday night, that in her we see a picture of persevering faith, of what it looks like to be broken, what it looks like to pursue God. But in the end, she got Jesus. And she's an example to us of what persevering faith looks like. Wonderful application. So we saw that. And we saw, as I tried to mention in that, is that He kind of lifts up the curtain a little bit. He gives a little bit of a hint of their surprise. Just send her away. He heals her eventually. And the fact that she was one of the greatest, her people were one of the greatest enemies of Israel in all of their history, one of the Canaanites. I tried to draw that great hope for us and what God was going to do among the Gentiles. Again, a part of the story that they weren't fully had seen fleshed out yet. So that's the backdrop. Now, why I go back to that is because that is vitally connected to the two sections. We're actually going to cover both of these sections this morning. But what it kind of surprised me in getting into the studies, these three sections are actually a single section. The healing of the daughter of the demon possession of the Canaanite woman, the healing of this multitude, and the feeding of the 4,000 is actually all a cohesive piece. It's one cloth told in three different episodes. And so they're going to be vitally connected. So just remember, now we have the relocation of Jesus. Jesus went on from there, which was Tyre and Sidon. We don't know how long he stayed there. Some of the commentators said that the total journey with his respite and his Sabbath away from his ministry, probably a number of months. This is the only healing that we're told of in that area of the Canaanite woman. And then he leaves with his disciples from there and walk beside the Sea of Galilee. And so Matthew just gives us like a general Galilee Sea. And so you can see there on the map, you see the Sea of Galilee. Well, there's a lot of territory around those different areas. But what Mark tells us that's like hugely helpful, and I want to tap Matthew and say, you should really put this detail in this, in here at this place, because this had been really helpful just for those who had Matthew. Of course, it's the Spirit who inspires, and there's nothing left out, and I get all that. But Mark gives us something helpful here. And that is that he goes around the Sea of Galilee from Tyre and Sidon to the region of the Decapolis. Deca, we get a decathon, or we get a decade. It's the word 10. Polis for the word city. The Decapolis was the territory of the 10 cities. It was notoriously a Gentile territory. There would have been kids or whoever. Gentile means, in everything I'm going to say, non-Jewish people. It could be pagans, barbarians, whatever you want to call them, they're non-Jewish people. And so the Decapolis was this area, this political region of 10 cities, basically made up of 10 cities, that was notoriously the place of darkness, the place of the Gentiles. So Mark tells us that when he leaves Tyre and Sidon, he still doesn't go off of his respite. He now goes into a Gentile territory. We're told as he goes into this predominantly Gentile territory, not into the Jewish territory, we're told he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now, what that means in gospel terminology in the gospels is not that he just happened to sit down. It's not just a statement of he got tired and he sat down or he took a rest. Here, it likely means that he sat down in a rabbinical position in order to teach. And so what happens over this next 3 days, though Matthew doesn't express it explicitly, it's likely that he's teaching. He's doing his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching of the nature of the kingdom. He's teaching these different things there up on the mountain. Again, it's the same thing he does back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what he does later in the chapters we've seen of when he teaches about the kingdom. He typically goes up on a higher plane, probably acoustically. He's getting up higher so that the people and the sound will carry down. It carries down easier than it carries up, it seems. It's not absorbed by the mountain in that way. And so he goes there to sit down. So he relocates into Gentile territory for the purpose of teaching. And again, it's said so matter of fact, it's almost like, why does he even say this? He goes into Gentile territory and goes in to teach. So what he has already illustrated by way of the Canaanite woman, God uses to start a fire of now Gentile mission. It's subtle, but it's here. It's not highlighted because Matthew is focusing on Jesus' ministry to the Jews. But here Matthew is saying, oh, here's a little footnote. Here's a little thing that happened. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, heals this woman. She's a Canaanite, sworn enemy of the Jews. And then he happens to go into Gentile territory, not back to the Jews. He's going to do that back in chapter 16 when he goes to argue with the scribes and Pharisees again. Here he goes to the Decapolis, he goes up there, and he goes up there for the purpose of teaching. Now what we read in verse 30 and 31 is the multitude healed. Now one of the important things, a principle to read, particularly the Gospels, or anytime there's an account that is repeated, or something that is historically looks real similar, one of the important things to look at is how did God inspire the author to not say the same, not only what things are similar, but what things are dissimilar, because often the point is seen in the dissimilarity. Okay? So if I told you I went to the movie theater last week, and I went to the movie theater this week, you could think, well, maybe he's just confused, and it's he just went once, and he's telling it as if, and he's confused about the chronology. But if I said, last week I went to see whatever movie, and this week I went to see Captain Marvel, which actually happened with my Supergirl, you would know because of the distinctiveness that it was actually two events and not one, and that's what happens here. So the distinctiveness of the healing of the multitude, which he's already talked about among the Jews, the question is, why does he tell this here? Well, he goes among the Gentiles, and what we begin to find is he's not just healing massive amounts of Jewish people, but he goes into Gentile territory and begins to heal massive amounts of Gentile people, which ought to take our breath away. Because can you think of any other time in all of Scripture the Lord did a massive work of healing among Gentiles, maybe one here, maybe one there, maybe somewhere else? I'm proposing that the size of the audience and the sphere of his ministry of Gentiles just in this section is larger than all of human history up to this point. Like, this is a really big deal. Matthew's subtle about it, but this is where there's the twist ending. So when finally Matthew chapter 28 comes and he says, now go and make disciples of all the nations, it's supposed to run us back, our mind back to this and go, yes, this is what he had all along planned. That's amazing. So these great crowds, I believe, by the way, I'm not alone, I'm not making this up. The commentators are all over this, particularly modern commentators are like, no, something significant is going on here that Matthew's very subtle about, but seems to have very significant substance to us. So a great crowd came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Okay, Matthew, why are you telling us this? He's doing it again. And I love this. It's the word, I believe, ekbalo. It's they put them at his feet. Literally, they're coming in and they're like casting them at his feet. It's like, please do something for them. It's a very vivid scene in the Greek. It's just they're desperate. They're throwing people before Jesus, like but casting them before him is their only hope. And he's healing them. He's healing them. He's healing them. And notice what we have. We have lame people, people who are walking up to him who can't walk. Their legs are shriveled up. They are their muscles are atrophied. And by the time he touches them, he speaks to them, they're standing up and they're walking away and they're jumping around and they are, at least in their hearts, cheering of what great things Jesus is doing. And there are people who are coming to him who are literally physically blind, and the parts of their eyeballs and the optic nerves and the things that are in the eye and all of the chemical things that are going on there that turns light and reflection and turns them into signals of electricity that sends it to the brain, that the brain is able to then interpret it into visual images. My goodness, the eye, y'all. The eye. That you and I can see right now. Don't even get me going into the ear. The eye. There are people who are damaged, are born, and those things don't work. And Jesus just touches them and he speaks to them. And suddenly they are able to see and they can see one another. They can cheer and they can smile. And the first thing they see is the face of Jesus. And they're crippled, they're mute, they're coming, they can't hear, they can't talk, they can't speak, they are non-communicative, they are broken by the fall and by sin and by disease, and suddenly they're able to speak and communicate and commune with other people. And they came to him, throwing them before him, and he is healing them. And there, I'm again propositioning that they're Gentiles. Never has there been an outpouring of healing like this among Gentiles in all of human history. So that the crowd wondered. Now, that's such a weak English translation. No, they are struck with awe. Struck with wonder. Awe-struck wonder. Just taking their breath away. This is Jesus. They're struck with wonder when they see the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They're watching this transpire. We're watching a transaction of brokenness into health and strength and vigor and worshiping. And they're, what is going on here? You see, we've seen this story so many times. We've heard the story so many times. We can read it and just lose it in our imaginations and go, huh, okay, Jesus healed a bunch of people. Which brings us to what's different about this account, specifically, that Matthew doesn't say anywhere else. And this is where the commentators are going, this is the key. Mark gives us a key that if you have Mark, you can go get that key and it unlocks this passage. Here's the other key to unlock the passage. It is they glorified the God of Israel. Commentators are all over this. Why? Because this term, God of Israel, is used 202 times in the Old Testament. And it's usually distincting or making a distinction between the God of Israel versus the God of the pagans, the Baals and the Asherahs and all the rest. So this is the God of Israel. Yahweh is the God of Israel. He is the living and true God, the God of Israel. And so to have a bunch of Gentiles recognize that this is the Jewish Messiah, and they are then not saying, oh, there's a man who's a healer, that's interesting, we're thankful to Zeus or to Neptune or to Eshun or whoever. They are now specifically aiming and targeting their gratitude and doxa, their glory and their wonder and their worship to the God of Israel. It's the only time Matthew uses it in his gospel. It's only used one other time in the entire New Testament, by Luke, in Zechariah's prophecy when he talks about the coming of the God of Israel. So commentators are like, no, this is if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, Matthew is saying, here's the difference. These people are recognizing the God of Israel because they are Gentiles. So what we have is Jesus going from Tyre and Sidon for a time of respite. The Canaanite woman pursuing him, he answers not her a word. Send her away, we beg you, send her away. He says, I've come not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not come for the Canaanites. She says, yes. Can't you give me something? Lord, help me. Turns and says, it's not right to give the children's food to the little puppies. She says, yes, but even the little, I still thought about this week, little Bailey. And now my heart's given into Jazzy too. And she comes in and they look at me, you know, just thinking, those little blue and those little brown eyes. I'm just like, so now I'm making sausage. I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to make them some sausage too, you know. Just because I want to reflect the heart of God toward little puppies. Stephen, you've gone soft. You've gone all sentimental now. Okay, so fair call. But it's gone from that to Jesus now seems to be, it's almost like the engine almost starts here for a bit, for a minute. It's like this boat has two engines. One is Israel's engine, one's a Gentile engine. And it's like he starts it up for just a minute and says, let me show you what else I'm going to do. And then he turns it off and goes back to the primary engine. That's what seems to be happening because he came not for them at this point, but the sheep of the house of Israel, the lost sheep. So now he's coming to Gentile territory. They're coming. He's teaching. He is healing, and they glorify the God of Israel. It's a really amazing thing. Now, verse 32, Jesus' compassion. They're there with him for 3 days. They probably brought food with them. They're not fasting, but they have run out of food to eat. So what we read here is then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. That is also a very lame English translation. It's a very, very lame English translation. It's the same term that's used earlier when some of you will remember the sermon. I talked about the compassion of Jesus for people because he saw them as sheep who've had their skin flayed off. It's the idea of the inner bowels being upheaved and moved. It's not just like, oh, isn't Bailey cute? that little puppy. This is seeing someone in pain, in hurt, or in potential distress, and being moved to action with deep emotions and affections. You can see why compassion doesn't quite carry all of the connotations of that. But he's moved with compassion. And it's the only time in the gospel he says, there are other times it says he was moved with compassion. Here he tells them, there's something going on inside of me. And it's self-revelatory at this point of Jesus. Jesus says, I am deeply moved in angst over something that I see, something that I'm experiencing that we must act on. I have compassion on the crowd. Why? It would be right to say that he had compassion because many of them were lost souls in need of the gospel and in need of salvation. But that's not what is emphasized here. It's that they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. What strikes me about this is it's not just an inconvenience. It's like, wow, look at all these people. Oh, you know what? They've all run out of food. No, he has seen them. He has experienced them as they've gathered in crowds. And we've got 4,000 plus people. And some of you will remember that chart that we waited so patiently for back a couple of months ago with 5,000. Okay, just cut 1,000 off of that, not including women and children. But 4,000 is still a massive amount of people that have shown up. He's healing them, and they're not going anywhere. They don't go back home. They're hanging out still. And for 3 days, like it's nighttime and the sun's setting and Jesus is preaching and teaching and he's healing these people. And they're like, we don't want to go home, mama. Sweetheart, we can't leave here. We got to stay here. And so they're like, well, all right, roll up your shirt and let's camp out here. And right there under the open sky, thousands of people. Like Woodstock without the sin. Well, there's probably sin there too, but not of that nature. Okay? So they're there overnight and they're waking up. Oh, you got any bread left, any fish left, and so on. It's like, okay, now where's Jesus? And they go right back to his teaching for 3 days. I know a single day of conferencing. When I go to a pastor's conference, by the end of the day, I'm just like, oh man, just leave me alone and let me go process this. But here they have healing and preaching and teaching by Jesus for 3 days, sun up to sundown. And Jesus now is ready to send them away, but he's unwilling to send them away. He's like, wait a minute. And it's not just, you know, boys, we've got a little bit of inconvenience here because these people, he sees people who are hungry. And he says this, I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint. And again, that's a weak English term, lest they collapse on the way. Jesus is moved with compassion deeply, not just for the spiritual needs of the people, but for their physical needs that are very temporary, and probably nobody's going to die from this. This isn't life-threatening. They're going to make it back. They're just going to be stumbling and falling on the way, having to help. But he is still deeply moved by it. Do you see? And he says, we got to do something about this. So, verse 33 is what I'm calling the disciples' perplexing question. And here's why I think it's perplexing. Some of you already knew it when I read it. You chuckled a little bit, and I think you get it. Or actually, I think I made a comment. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a place, a desolate place, to feed so great a crowd? Now, there's a couple of ways that you might imagine them saying this. One is, hey, Jesus, where are we going to get bread to feed such a crowd? Wink, wink. I don't think that's what's going on. And here's why. Jesus, back that up, let's go pre-incarnate. God fed Israel in the wilderness for 40 years because they were his people. He gave them bread from heaven. Certain occasions he gave them fowl, meat from heaven. Because that's what God does with his people. He provides for them. And all of that is a picture of the great messianic feast that is to come. Because God has promised his people Israel to care for them in the wilderness, to walk with them, to give them manna from heaven. He's made those promises to Israel. but they would not grow weary. They would not faint. God didn't make that promise to pagan nations who happened to be wandering around the wilderness. Most of them just fell over dead because they starved to death. So here's what I think the apostles are wrestling with. You did that back, the other feeding of the 5,000. Here again, what's the difference between the two readings? Yeah, some of you are getting it, aren't you? Those were Jews. God cares for Jewish people. And this is a precursor to the Jewish feast, of the Messianic feast that is to come. The terms have changed now. We're in the wilderness with a bunch of Gentiles. I think their question is sincere because they don't think the Messianic feast is for them. He may do them some temporary good, but Jesus is moved with deep compassion for them. And they are saying, they've not forgotten that Jesus did this. And they're also not being snarky, like, hey, wink, wink. They're like, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Because clearly, it's just not a given that you're going to see. They don't see the twist ending yet. Are you with me? Which is where Jesus then responds. And again, what we need to pay attention to what's different between this and the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, how many did they say previously? It was like five and a few fish. The number 12 is highlighted in the previous incident, isn't it? There were 12 baskets left over. What's the number that's highlighted in this passage? Seven. So I'm not going to get all freaky numerological with you, but I'm not going to get freaky numerological, but I'm going to get numerological. Because God not only works in history, but the gospel writers write these details in there because it's not only historical, it is significant. I do believe, and we saw that back in the previous account, that the 12 baskets full show that all of Israel, for whom Christ comes and lays down his life, that there's a fullness of all Israel who will be saved and brought into Messiah. Here's the significance of the number seven, which is the number of the completion. That what will complete the kingdom is not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but the perfect and complete number of the Gentiles. Now, that's a bit of a leap, and some of you may go, yeah, which is totally fine. That's totally fine. But this is so saturated with Gentile symbolism and Gentile territory that I don't think, even if it's a leap, it's not like across the Grand Canyon. It's maybe across, you know, a small creek. So he took seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. This isn't an accidental repeat of the other account. Some commentators, not trustworthy ones, say, really, Matthew's just gotten his sources confused, and this is the same account but different. No, this is hugely significant. Whether you buy the number seven or not, he is feeding multitudes of Gentiles who've come to him. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And then after sending away the crowds, after they eat, after they are satisfied, he sends away the crowds and he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. What is Magadan? We don't know. There's actually, it's a variant reading, but it seems to be indicating back into Jewish territory, whatever it was. It's a clear indication by way of the geographic movement, by the phrase of the God of Israel, by their perplexing question, and by the number of seven. Put all those together, I think it's pretty evident that for a minute, we've been given a little more insight of the ending that is to come. And at this point, it's closing back, almost to the point of forgetting about it, until Matthew 28 comes and we go, that's what you were doing. Which is why you are here. It's why you, 2,000 years later, have partaken of Jesus Christ and the Messianic feast, have come into the kingdom, and are completing the number of God's elect, of God's people. So here's some applications I think we can see from this. These three accounts taken together are a powerful testimony to the apostles, first and foremost. They're going to look back on this and like, oh yeah, remember the Canaanite woman? We wanted her to go away. Hey, remember all those Gentiles that Jesus healed? Hey, remember all of those Gentiles that glorified the God of Israel? Hey, remember all those Gentiles that we fed out in the wilderness till they were satisfied and Jesus was moved with compassion? They're going to have to face their own racism. They're going to have to face their own prejudices. They're going to have to face the reality of who the kingdom is actually for. And it's something that Peter will still be struggling with all through the book of Acts, or at least a good part of the book of Acts, and will rear its ugly head again in the book of Galatians. Let's not underestimate what a twist ending we are, and what amazing thing God has done in you. So these three accounts taken together are a powerful testimony to the apostles and ultimately to all readers of the gospel, including us, of Jesus' upcoming work among the nations, which will then be fully displayed in chapter 28. Second, this is an unprecedented work among Gentiles in all of history up to this point. I've already pointed this out, that this is really amazing, that he would feed, that he would care for, that he would heal. It's something, if we're paying attention to who the audience is and how the story is unfolding, that is quite remarkable. All right, the application I've already made, as well as Jesus' example of care for people's physical well-being, lest they should faint, lest they should collapse on the way. So what I've done here is to create a graphic. And here's what it's supposed to symbolize, lest you think I'm getting political. That's not the point of this graphic. The point of this graphic is this is the tree that, if you look down at the bottom, there's the Star of David. I intentionally didn't put a Jewish state flag on here because I will make a distinction between Jewish people and the Jewish state. As I mentioned last week, the Lord has brought onto my radar to pay more attention to the Bible's story and unfolding through one of our sisters. And now I'm running into it more and more. It's like hearing the story and then going back and seeing the movie again and starting to see the hints. What is at the trunk of this tree, of this vine, of this growth? The Star of David, which is a symbol for the Jewish people, those of the offspring of Abraham. What you have is this wonderful tree that moves its way out into the nations. And again, even when I thought about it, when God talks about the gospel going to the nations, he's not talking about social political movements. Jesus isn't sent to the United States or to Uganda or to wherever, because we're not talking social, we're talking about people groups, we're talking about tribes, regardless of what boundaries are and so on. So what, I don't believe it's when every nation, by way of politically defined boundaries, are reached, but when people groups and tribes and nations in that organic sense are reached, is when Christ will return. So the flags all at the top, I didn't know what other symbols to use for different people groups, tribes, and nations. But there at the center is what really the whole gospel that we're seeing right here is. It has to do with Jesus being the one who takes the promises of Israel, the promises to Israel, the promises of Israel's Messiah, the promises of Israel's kingdom, and doesn't plant a new tree, but engrafts us into that tree and says, twist ending, you get in. You get in. This does not have particular relevance in my mind, particularly to what do we think of the nation of Israel, its socio-political or anything like that, but it is, to put it in the words of Edith Schaefer, Christianity is Jewish. So it doesn't mean we have to become Jews, it means we embrace our Gentileness. But it's this threefold wonder. And the threefold wonder is the fact that God saves anybody is amazing. The second point is that God would choose a specific nation to unfold his plan through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We heard that wonderful wrestling of Jacob with God this morning in our Sunday school hour. That the Lord chooses Israel And I'll just remind us that in Jeremiah chapter 31, he makes a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, he doesn't make a new covenant with Gentiles. He makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then that's where Paul talks about we get in on it by being engrafted into the true Israel. So that the Lord chose Israel. Third and lastly here, that we are engrafted into this plan. We just read these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, we already know the end of the story. Some of you may be freaked out for this, that, or the other reason. But let me just remind you what Paul says in Ephesians. It's one of the clearest explanations of this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, and I'm going to use the particularly Jewish terms here because I think it's appropriate. Remember the Hebrew terms. Remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of the nation, of the people of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of the promise made to Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we are without Jesus. Verse 13, but now in Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace. Now, look at the top of the tree, look at the bottom of the tree. But one time, there was a separating wall between those two, that the two could not be one. Listen to this. He himself, the cross, what he does in his life, death, burial, resurrection, he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That is the old covenant, various expressions of the law. The new man in place of one new man in place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Oof. Instead of killing one another, he kills the hostility. Never saw that before. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, here's what's true of y'all. You are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers and aliens of what? Of the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of the promise. You are fellow citizens with the saints, a reference to real remnant Jewish believers, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus himself, the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why is this important? Here's why I think it's important, and I'll close with this. There's a way of thinking about the Bible story in such a way that puts too much discontinuity between what God did in the Old Covenant and what he's doing now under the New Covenant. It is as if you get to the end of the story, everything falls apart, and the author steps in and says, man, this story is a wreck. Let's start new. So I'm going to start telling you another story. And if those people want to get in on this story, they're welcome to do so. But we got a new story now, and we're going to start this. We're going to start telling this new thing that God has done. That is God out of the machine, coming in to rescue that is completely discontinuous with the old story. Here's what happens in the biblical story. Things are a wreck, and a hero steps in. And he does everything that's necessary to fix everything in the old story. And then turns and goes, psst, hey you, Gentiles, you can get in too. All that God has done, is doing, and will do. The table's open. The Messianic feast is open. You can be healed. You can be forgiven. You can be taught. You who were not my people can become my people. I pray that God will help us to be stirred with wonder and awe, because ultimately it's Jesus' story, and it's a story that there's this wonderful, glorious twist ending, and you're it. Here we are. We come a full circle. As we gather for worship, as we come to the table, as we follow Messiah Jesus, we look around and we say, you are the surprise ending because of Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are grateful. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your time in the wilderness, your time in Tyre and Sidon, your time in the Decapolis that pulls back the veil at this point of Matthew, shows us something of what is to come, and then is gloriously unveiled in Matthew 28. Help us not to be so familiar with the story that it doesn't enchant us anymore, that it doesn't cause us to wonder, cause us to grow in worship. May we see the implications of this. May we understand. May we be more like Jesus. And may we glorify together the God of Israel. We pray in Jesus' name.